When Jesus was discussing with the Pharisees about the state of the election, he asked them a question. He said, have you never read in the scriptures, referring to the passage where God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Our class is going to have a little bit of that flavor. Have you never read? Of course, we've read all these things, but the object here is to look at some text and see things that probably we many times just could read many, many times and not see, not because of what it says, we know what it says, but how it is arranged. So let's look at a few samples to get started. We know this one very well. Peter is on a rooftop praying. He sees a vision of unclean animals and sheep let down three times. And then a deputation from Cornelius comes, escorts him back to Cornelius's house, where he enters, and both of them have, we'll just say, an eye-opening experience for both Peter and Cornelius. That text, that narrative, follows one of the patterns we're going to look at called tetrads, and we're going to see how that works out, and it adds something just really elegant to what is happening in the narrative itself. Another well-known scripture about the parable of the Good Samaritan. Priest and a Levite walked by, and then the Samaritan came upon the man to care for him. We all know that. There's something drastically missing from this. There is this parable, a lot of the emphasis, the punch of it depends on what Jesus didn't say. And we're going to look at many other examples of what's missing. Why does certain text omit certain things? Here's another thing we're going to look at, which is one we're going to start with actually in a moment, called chiastic structures. This is from Psalm 74. We do not see our signs. There's no longer any prophet. There is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. This plea for the psalmist for God's action is actually set in a pattern called the chiastic structure. Here it's in a poetical fashion, and we'll see how that works in just a moment. So here's three of the five different types of patterns, and here's the whole catalog. We're going to look at chiasmus or chiastic structures, tetrads, which the Peter and Cornelius narrative is an example. Couplets is found primarily in the book of Proverbs. How couplets, there's many different ways couplets are structured. Out of sequence, parenthetical, and other inserts. We look at many tests on how the Bible is not always sequential. There are items inserted in odd places. We can read right past them many times, and it's, wait a minute, what's that doing there? And then what's missing? Sometimes it's what's not there that is actually the focus of attention. Then we're going to, in the last lecture, look at specific books, Genesis, Judges, John, and Romans. We're going to look at how these books are assembled, how they are organized in principles that govern how we understand the whole purpose and how the books are going. So let's start with the chiasmus, which I have called the classic Bible structure. If you talk to anybody or say, what are Bible structures? Usually people, I think this is the most well-known and the coolest thing people think, oh, it's a chiastic. They're really neat. They're all over scripture, and they are, and they can range from this one verse to entire books. And in fact, the first example I'll show you will be a sequence of four books that follows. No, I won't. That is a different topic. Chiastic structures. Here we go. It is I call it the classic Bible structure. It's somewhat misnamed, and I'll explain what I mean. Chiasm comes from the Greek word, chaos, which means something that crosses, from the first letter, which is chi, or in classical Greek, I understand it would have sounded like chi, something like that. But we'll go with chi. That is the first letter of the word chaos, and then it refers to an X-type arrangement where things cross. So in chiastic structure, there's really nothing that crosses, but it does form a, if you could look at half of this and imagine just something going this way and that way and in and out, it's more of a mirror image. That's really what we're looking at. So the simple is chiasmus is described with what's called an ABB structure, ABBA. And a non-scriptural example would be figures don't lie, but liars figure. This is about the simplest example I could find, because four out of the six words here are involved in the chiasm, and it simply means, or simply goes like this. A and A prime are the same word. B and B prime are cognate words, lie and liars. So in a chiastic structure, we have elements that go A, they reverse when they get to the center point. In this case, the simplest thing is AB and then BA. In an Old Testament example, often these are disguised by the way Hebrew is rendered into English. A well-known verse in Hosea, after 2 days he will revive us and on the third day raise us up. This would follow an alternating structure, 2 days revive, third day raise up. But in Hebrew, it is actually looks like this. He will revive us after 2 days, and on the third day, raise us up. And so you can see it's actually a chiasm that looks like this. The words 2 days and third day are obviously a parallel or similar words, and revive and raise up, or bring to life and cause to stand. You could think of this if you're thinking in terms of the resurrection, is breathing and life, and then having the body stand up again. Simple chiasm, the Hebrew poetry is full of sentences like this. Another way of looking at this, or you might find a test, not just words, but ideas. Sometimes the chiastic elements are ideas. So if you're reading, this is a generic text, it is from no particular scripture, but let's say you're reading and you see there's a sentence about the theory of God, and then down here there's a sentence about famine. Well, those are kind of parallel. They say the same thing. God's theory is that he's sending a famine, and it is because of their disobedience and the sin, and it's easy to see that. The fury of God has come upon you because of disobedience. Your sin has brought a famine. That would be a typical type of Hebrew structure. The next simplest form of chiastic structure looks like this, and it has a center element upon which the two, wings pivot, or they are, here is the core. So many times you'll see a chiastic structure that is A, B, C, B, A. So in this case, again, this is just a generic template. It's not referring to any particular prophecy or scripture. But you might read, God's fury has come upon them because their disobedience, their faithlessness is made in sin, and famine will come. So here the core idea that's being expressed is, it's faithlessness is the root, the cause, it's the core of the issue, is expressed in faithlessness. Then you will see many chiastic structures that are like this. So let's look at an example, and this is not going to be from poetry, it's going to be from a New Testament text in Galatians. And sometimes when we read Paul's writings, you can't help but notice the repetition and the way he just pours out key words time after time. So this text in Galatians 3 reads thus, know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. It's a wonderful text explaining it is about faith, not by law. And it's just densely packed with all kinds of ideas. But what we're looking at here is, rather than analyzing it sentence by sentence, we're looking, do we see a pattern in here? And a good way to look for chiastic patterns is when you scan a paragraph, a text, something looks like a cohesive section like this, and is to notice, is there anything repeated? Well, there's a lot of stuff repeated, but anything really unusual? And the first thing here that you might see, or the first thing that I saw, was this. The repetition of cursed be everyone who does not buy, cursed is everyone. Now that's, say, kind of an unusual enough, that'll get your attention. Cursed be everyone. It's in there twice, so, and they are somewhat separated, those two. So we'd start looking. Well, maybe there's more here. How is this structured? So we take another glance at it, and we see that, wow, there's a lot here, and the color text indicate the idea. In this case, they're both ideas and keywords that are set out in a chiastic structure in this passage. First, he says there are those who of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the last phrase here, we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. We have a statement next here about the Gentiles being justified by faith, preached to Abraham, and you all the nations shall be blessed. And then the second to last thought, in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. It's clearly a parallel idea, and it's right because before about receiving or being the people of faith. Then there's two statements about the curse and the law for all who rely on the works of the law under a curse. Cursed be everyone. And then down here again, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone. Two sentences about the curse. Now, this next pair is really cool because it's about different ways of looking at the law, and they're placed in tandem in this type of structure. Now, it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, pairs up with, but the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. And of course, no one can do that. So it is a parallel statement that no one is justified by God, by the law. And then in the center, this is what's really neat, is the quote, the righteous shall live by faith. So when we take these and highlight them, and the next step is you write them in this mirror image, this is where the chi, you zoop like that in and out, but it's only half of a chi, really. That's why I think chiastic structure. Well, you can't really have that something going this way and this way and that way. So anyway, we will use the term chiasm or chiastic structure. It means the same thing, but it's really more like a mirror image. Okay, and so here it is laid out. It is just absolutely spectacular when you see something like this. You take a text, and I think I chose this kind of at random to say, well, let's just find something, a good example. Paul's full of repetitions, and they're all over his writings, but this is one that didn't take me too long to find for an example. And there it is, and you can see the pairs, and the most beautifully and elegantly is the righteous shall live by faith. Right in the middle of this, righteous shall live by faith. That is, people of faith, Jew or Gentile, are now become the partakers of the blessing of Abraham. Wow, that's cool. But watch this. The very next set of verses, the very next passage in Paul, next paragraph, also has a chiastic structure, but this one has a little bit of a twist, and you will see this type of thing also. So again, you're reading through this, and you will see or read or hear that there are repetitious words. So that, so okay, are they repeated randomly, or are they in some kind of pattern? So Paul says, to give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it is no longer by promise, but God gave to Abraham by a promise. So what caught my attention here first was this annuls a covenant, annuls a covenant. See, well, that's kind of a, and they're separated. That's a, let's look for more. Can we find something else in it? And sure enough, we use the, he has a statement about the man-made covenant, no one annuls it, and that's also down here. He has twice promises were made to Abraham. God gave to Abraham by a promise. That's clearly parallel. And he has to his offspring and to your offspring, who is Christ. And then this third, in the middle, it does not say offsprings. This is plural. This one's different. You have singular offspring and offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. So the way I laid this out, it comes out like this. And you can see this pattern is a variation that shows up sometimes. It's not a, let's say, a complete or a true or a purebred chiastic structure. It has a subset. So it goes A, B, and A, B also down here. It's not A, B, C, B, C, B, A. This should otherwise be here if it were a full, complete chiasm. But this is a chiastic structure that has the also an alternating structure, A, B here and A, B following the same sequence. They're not, these ideas are not B, A. You could get out of this if you want to kind of fudge things by saying, well, this is just a codicil, or a, you could put the promise made to Abraham right after that and just have, instead of seven elements, just five. I think this is a distinct enough idea to look at it. It's still structured. It's just a different kind of structure. The core, the offspring, it does not say to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, who is Christ. Again, the core idea is that Jesus is the inheritor of the promise to Abraham. It is given to him. He is properly the sole offspring of Abraham, and it is through Christ that we become part of that also. This chiastic structure with alternation is one that you will also find, especially one you note, if things don't look quite right, this isn't the only kind of structure. It doesn't have to be pure chiasm. You can have ABC, ABC. You might have something like that. There are so many places where we can find structure, find pattern that, and then you find the key idea in the middle, and it just brings, a beautiful and wow, it's even better. We know the text, we know the stuff, the content is there, but when we see it laid out like this, it just gets really exciting to read. Now, here's the one I had in the original just few examples from Psalm 74. Here it's laid out in actual poetic lines where it was not earlier. And this chiastic structure is a lot harder to notice because it's a chiastic structure based on poetic ideas. It's not, there's no key words that are particularly repeated. The closest thing you get to it, and what got my attention on this passage, is the ones in the middle about how long, O God, is the foe to scoff, is the enemy to revile. Well, there's a parallel, a similar meanings, the foe to scoff, the enemy to revile, and that's the middle. So, okay, that got my attention. What is there perhaps above and below that might also fit in? Well, at first glance, you might not get it. He says, there's no longer any prophet. There's none among us who knows so long. No, the vision is gone. When is God going to do something? We don't know. The poet here is just, you're pleading for God, do so. We can't see you. The enemies is reviling and scoffing at us. Do something. So what I set it out this way, the first section we can call waiting for God to act, and then these things are happening, and then pleading for God to act. Doesn't add anything in material, there's no words added, but when you see the structure, you can see how poetry works, you can see how the psalmist was. Yeah, this is how I'm structuring my thoughts. God, I'm waiting. No, I'm not just waiting. I'm pleading for you to do something here. Let's go back to Paul's writings. And here's a passage in Romans. And as I've said before, and I'm sure you've noticed many times, Paul uses words and uses them again. And in the well, we get to looking at the book of Romans as an entire structure, or I say the structure of that book in the last class here, the third class, we will see more of that. But let's look at this passage and see another way that once we see this, and once the text starts to pop out in a different way like we've never seen it before, it takes a powerful Bible passage and makes it even, say, more highlighted. It's like going from black and white to color. Well, that's what I'm doing in my examples here. Okay. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, we see the repetition, instruments of righteousness, unrighteousness, members. There's two passages talk about members, so we got some clues here. So then the next thing to do is start highlighting them or underlining or setting this out on paper, however you do it. I just push a button and it goes from black to color. Isn't that neat? Okay. Let not sin reign. And here, sin will have no dominion. Dominion and reign are clearly parallel ideas. Same thing. There's the word members repeated there, instruments of unrighteousness, instruments of righteousness, and then the core idea, present yourself to God, so, or yield yourselves to God. I think they have words in two different translations there. But here's a seven-part chiastic structure with the core idea, one core, so we have A, B, C, D, then C repeats, or C prime repeats C, B prime repeats B, and the last one, or the seventh item repeats the first A prime and A. And look at what we have here. Two really cool ideas that make, say, this essential and important instruction just show up even better. One is the core idea is, how do you go from unrighteousness? You have to yield yourselves to God. It's not a matter of stopping doing this It's give yourself to God. That's the core idea. And then your members will be members of they will be members that do righteous works. They are righteous instruments. Do not yield your members to sin as unrighteous, but yield your members to God as righteous instruments. Do not let sin reign. Sin shall have no dominion. How do you do that? It has to be through a positive thing of yielding yourself to God. So that's one really deep thing. And the second one is the parallelism of you are dead to sin and alive to God parallels or matches up with in this structure. You're not under law, but under grace. And here we have in this, say, not stated explicitly, but clearly stated in the arrangement of the text, is that under the law, we are dead to sin. And under grace, we are alive to God, and we are given life through grace, and therefore we yield ourselves to God. So the theological message, which is there just by reading through it, now just really pops out, and it gives us even more meaning. And that's what's really cool about these chiastic structures, is how much more the arrangement of the text emphasizes and brings out what is already there that you can get just by reading it linearly, verse, everybody read two verses around, got it, on to the next. No, you take these verses and you look at them like with your x-ray, your magic vision, and you stare at these texts until the words start to pop out in the sequences and you can see these things. And the easy clue is, do I see any key words or ideas repeated with some space, like members, righteous? It's easy to see that. Then once you see some, okay, there's something to work with here, then I can start teasing it out and say, how are these things arranged? And this happens to be one of the more common and just one, everybody loves these things. There is a website, by the way, devoted to Bible chiastic structures. I don't know what it is and I haven't looked at it. The Steve Snowbone told me about it. I think it might even be a Christadelphian website. And maybe if you're familiar with it, you can look it up. I prefer to find my own, but I think this is where people find them and then post them. So maybe I should have a look at it someday. But if you know about that website, you can put it in the message or chat or something like that. Okay, let's look at one more chiastic structure. And this one's from the Proverbs. Proverbs, we typically think of as being arranged in couplets, which it is. But there are also places in the book of Proverbs where larger groups of text are arranged. In this case, there are four verses, or four couplets in Proverbs chapter 6 that form a clear chiastic structure with a kind of a neat punchline, too, if you want to call it that. Okay, so the Lord hates six things, and seven are abomination, and then that's the kind of a standard Bible, Old Testament phraseology. Anyway, three for three sins of Moab, for four. Okay, here's six, seven. So here are the seven: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. So there's seven, and you have kind of a way I think, or if you're that kind of person, you are going to say, oh, there's seven. Let's see how they're arranged. Well, the first thing you might notice are the hands and feet. Well, that looks like a pair there. And then you see weren't there two things about lies there? Yeah, a lying tongue and a false witness. So let's put these in color. Yeah, the lying tongue and the false witness, that's a pretty clear pair. Hands and feet, that's pretty obvious that those pair up. And then we see the rest of it. And just like the one we just saw in Romans, this is a seven-part chiastic structure with one core in the middle. And what is it? It's the heart that devises wicked. All these things come out of the heart. Hands that shed innocent blood, feet that make haste to run to evil, lying tongue, false witness, the evil things that people do with their hands, that feet run to evil, the evil things that people say, lying tongue and false witnesses are all products of the evil heart that thinks them up in the first place. And then the one that doesn't quite, at least as lexically doesn't follow up, but thematically they sure pair up, haughty eyes and one who sows discord among brothers. There, haughty eyes is a Hebrew idiom for pride, and one who sows discord. That's how we create problems amongst each other, is people thinking that they have all the answers and stuff like that. So the idea of pride or arrogance does nothing but create discord. And that's also a product of the heart. So in this type of chiastic structure, we have, say, five, or say the two obvious pairs. The really neat thing in the heart that makes total sense, the heart of the chiasm is the heart that devises wicked plans. And then as like a bonus, you get this interpretation of where discord comes from. It's from people who think they know better than anybody else does. Well, that's all cool stuff. That's kind of a quick tour through the subject of chiastic structures and where they, how you see them, how you find them. Say, just look for parallel terms and then take all the words and ideas and sort them out, cut them on pieces of paper until they make some really neat idea here. So that's all cool, but you might be asking at this point, and if you are or not, so how does this really help? I mean, it's all neat and it's okay, it's cool stuff. And I say it does emphasize some things. Well, clearly the reading and looking for chiastic structures really does focus your attention on the text. This is not a matter of just reading through and looking for ideas. It's looking for ideas in the text as well as structure. How are the ideas arranged? What matches up with what? What goes next? What was here? Why was this repeated? It really helps us when we start looking at these things, focus on what we're reading. And obviously it reveals new insight into familiar content. Once we start picking these things up, and who knows how many thousands of these are, the scripture, and I'm, as much as I look for, they're there. And I just, it's like, yeah, we're going to go out and we're going to find, oh, there's one, but there's maybe 10 or 15 more that I read right past and haven't seen yet. So I really like this kind of stuff. It's always brings something new. I like this idea too. It's just like, well, we think we know something. I know that back and forth. I know what Paul says in Romans inside now. Well, maybe we don't. Once we say, you know, there could be other ways of reading things that haven't even crossed my mind. And as always, the purpose of Bible reading is not just to learn, but to use what we learn to change our character and our behavior, to yield ourselves to God. The purpose of all this is to make learning, if I can use the word fun, to make it exciting, to say, read the Bible and say, look, it's not only telling us stuff, but it's kind of showing us what's really important. And we have to take it to the next level of just not reading the words and the ideas and memorizing ideas, but say, how are these laid out? There's more to it than that. So in the last 10 or 15 minutes of the class, and then we'll have a question and answer time in the last 15 minutes, but for the last, say, about 10 or 15 minutes of the lecture time, we're going to go to this topic called tetrads. And if chiastic structures are the, say, the classic or the most well-known, famous headline Bible structure, tetrads are probably the one that I've never heard anybody talk about them except me. Let's just put it that way. So either I'm onto something or I'm off on the rails someplace, but I think there's a lot here that I can bring to your attention, and you will find, I hope you'll find a lot more than two. Okay, so what is the tetrad? Obviously, it's got four something, a tetra. So it's any set of four items in which the Bible tetrads are like this, not just any four items. It's which the first three members share a common theme or identity, and the fourth member contrasts for emphasis or resolution. Consider the four gospel accounts. Here's a tetrad of large scope that encompasses the first four books, most of the Old Testament, the New Testament. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which are all fairly similar, and then John's gospel. Clearly, it belongs to the gospels. It is a gospel, but it is written differently than the other three gospels. These are called the synoptics, and then we have John's. What's the textbook example of a tetrad. So here's a whole lot more, and some of these are like can be found in one verse, and some of them are cover more territory. Speaking of covering territory, we have this parable of the sower, man sowing seed on the. There's four parts to it: the path, the rocky ground, and the weeds. None of those worked out very well. And then the fourth one is the good soil, another kind of textbook case of a Bible tetrad. Jotham's parable in Judges chapter 9, where Jotham was, I guess, chiding the people for choosing Abimelech as their leader. And they said the trees of the forest went to an olive, said, you be our leader. It went to a fig, and the fig said, no, the vine. Oh, then they went to a bramble. Yeah. Oh, the bramble, or the thorny bush. That's our leader. Three, and then the fourth one is clearly different. That one's in red because that's a bad ending. Okay, who's next? Jesus in the wilderness. Three temptations of the devil, and he refutes the temptation. He quotes scripture, and then angels come and comfort him. Matthew 22, another classic example. The Pharisees come with Jesus to trap him about what the greatest commandment. The coin was first. And then the Sadducees about who's going to be the woman's wife in the resurrection. She had married seven brothers. Then the Pharisees come again, and that was what the greatest commandment. And then the fourth question is the one Jesus asked to them, the one they can't answer, how can David write this psalm about the Lord said to my Lord, if the Lord, the second Lord, is his son, how can he call him Lord? A great example there. What else do we have here? Abraham's heir. As we go through the narrative of Abraham, his first, when he was childless, his first idea that God was going to give the promises through Lot, his nephew. And then he mentions Ishmael, his firstborn, technically firstborn son. Well, this is how about Eliezer, my servant? He's the inheritor of my house, he says at one point. No, none of those. It's Isaac, the fourth one. A lot of times, I think, in Western literature, ideas come in sets of three. Like the Goldilocks kind of stuff. You know, it's either too much of this or too much, too little, but just right in the middle. The Bible doesn't use that very much. The Bible likes sets of four. So I don't know what Goldilocks would look like if it showed up in the Bible, where maybe there would be a bowl with nothing, and one's too hot, too cold, the other was but this is the way the Bible sets up a lot of teaching lessons of morals. It's no, 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 yes, that's the one, the fourth one. What else is on our list here? Oh, we have some really obvious ones. Obviously, in the Daniel's prophecies, it even says the ten-horned beast was different from all the beasts before it. So there it's pretty clear that you've got the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then other things, and there's other sets of these that show up later on too. But very obvious ones there. This is, my favorite one. The mentions of parents in the narrative about Jesus in the temple when Joseph and Mary leave Jerusalem after the Passover and they're headed back to Bethlehem. And there's three references to Jesus' parents. His parents did not know he was not with them. His parents did this. And then Mary says, your father and I were worried. And then the fourth mention of the idea of parenthood is Jesus saying, did you not know I must be in my father's house? And this is emphasized, just another way of emphasize without adding, you don't have to say, look what Jesus said. This, the fourth one. Yes, you're my parents, but this is my father. This is the one. Well, we just read this one recently in the readings. Three times God said, little Samuel goes to Eli. You called me. No, he didn't. Go back to bed. You called me. No, he didn't. Go back to bed. You called me. Oh, if he calls again, say this. And then the fourth time, God speaks to him and tells him this destruction that's about to come. Three, then four. Again, if this were a kind of Western literature, I don't think we'd have three. It would be four. It'd be a set of three. What else we got? A real simple one that comes in just a verse or two. Elijah's theophany, the strong wind, earthquake. Not in the strong wind, not in the earthquake, not in the fire, but in the small, that's actually blue. If that looks brown to you, you should have your eyes checked. Small, quiet voice. Job's three friends that couldn't come up with anything helpful. And then Elihu comes and offers some theological insights that none of them did. Sometimes you'll find sets that have more than four, but the fourth item is one that is of some particular significance. For instance, Judah is the fourth son. There are many more, but he's the tribe of inheritance. The fourth plague was the one that separated the Israelites. The first three were common. Then the fourth one was something different there. In the Gospels, there's four resurrections. Jairus' daughter, the widow of Nain's son, then Lazarus, and then the fourth one. Clearly, a resurrection of a very different order, that is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus to immortal life. About Saul's demise of being prophesied, he goes and tries to find three ways. I'll leave you to look at that one. It's really interesting too, but it puts a little more emphasis on that whole Witch of Endor idea. And I have one couple more here, and I tell you, I've got dozens and dozens more. They're someplace over there in that file cabinet. I don't know where they are, but over the years, I've just collected these and write them down in notes, and I've got, they're just dozens and dozens of dozens. These are, I think, some of the more obvious ones. Samuel, three lies to Delilah, then the fatal truth. So you know, when he gets to the fourth one, okay, this is going to be the problem. No, it's not about bowstrings. It's not about rope. It's not about, he got pretty close on the third one. And then he says, oh, it's my hair. It's never been cut. I'm a Nazarite. That's the fourth one. You know, there's big, big problems coming right then. Deuteronomy 20, about three reasons. If the first three are kind of secular, ordinary things. He just bought a house. He just got married. But the fourth one is what? It's if you have a weak heart, we don't want you around here. Again, it emphasizes that this is what the real. And then the last one I'm going to talk about tonight is Peter's vision and the visit to Cornelius, because this is where I opened the class tonight. And this is where I want to come back to. So how does that make a tetrad? Peter's vision, he's up on the rooftop. This whole narrative is just terrifically structured about the different scenes. So Peter gets hungry, goes up top, and a day's journey away, and Cornelius is having his kind of theophany. God talks to him, and then he sends people. So there's these two two parts, and they're going to come together. So Peter's up on the rooftop, and he sees a vision. And what does he see? He sees a sheet. And what's in the sheet? unclean animals like swine and lizards and whatever. And he sees it how many times? Three times. Three times he saw the sheet and was taken up to heaven. Then he goes to Cornelius' house. And now the fourth vision, if you will, is he's looking at a real Gentile, not the representation of what God has cleansed, let no man come clean. No, he says, this man you're looking at is a Gentile, but he is clean by his faith. I am accepting his faith, even though he's a Gentile. And now Peter connects the dots, and as if I have now seen the fourth vision. So I think it's there. It's cool, and it's a really puts a nice emphasis on what's happening when Peter looks at Cornelius and says, yeah, now I know what those three visions were. I'm looking at you, Cornelius, a Gentile, and you're okay because God showed me in a vision. In fact, he says that this way. So we have time this. I have talked really fast, and I have actually finished the material I got in the allocated for the first class. Tomorrow we will start with couplets, but I see there are a few questions, and I am going to turn off the screen share if I do this right. Stop share. Yeah, there. Now you just got David share. Okay. And I'm going to look at these questions, and we have the last about 12 minutes or so of our time together tonight to see what's on your mind. And if you are trying to write in a question, take your time. I'm not going to say, okay, none. But let's look at the first question here. I'm going to click on this. Was God providing patterns to the writers to give the layperson understanding of his plans for us? If I understand, the question was, let me get this out of the way. There. Okay. Did the writers know, in other words, did God somehow put in their head or make them write stuff like this? Or did they do this consciously? That's a question I don't know. I think in some areas it seems obvious they must have, like the one we saw in Proverbs that was clearly arranged. Somehow I think that Paul, maybe this is God working behind it. Paul's just, talking and narrating and, describes something, try to write all this stuff down, and Paul's, blah, blah, blah. So I don't know in some cases. It's certainly a good question. If that's what you meant, Mary, if that's not what you meant, please ask that question again. But however the patterns got there, there is certainly, they're there. Okay. Brian asked, are your results the same regardless of the version you use? Mostly, but you do have to be careful because some English versions do reverse ideas in word orders. Taking a Hebrew or a Greek sentence and rendering it in English to make it kind of make sense in English, sometimes changing subject and verb order that they use differently. So I think obviously original text is the best, but most of these I think are going to be most of the time. As I said, a lot of times though, Hebrew verses get switched around. And I know when I read in Spanish, those sentences are totally different. The word order. So it could be difficult in different versions. Sandra, have you considered the chiasms word to help with memory? since the scriptures began as nor a language. Also in Hebrew, there is no bold font, no underlining, no punctuation, no highlights. So the passage gives great emphasis to the main point. No, I haven't considered that, but that is an awfully good idea. Thanks, Andrew Walker. This could well be, I'm not going to try to say it, a memory device, mnemonic device. Yes, in the original text, there were just words and letters. Scrolls are just letters. Okay. Tamara, what's the spiritual lesson of the fourth one as opposed to the third or the fifth? You mean, I have no idea. It's just the way it is. Okay. But it's consistent. There's something about number four in these patterns that is there. I don't know why it would be four and not some other number. Okay. Cindy Wubbles, do you think biblical structure is a sign of divine inspiration or merely a common literary technique? I'd say both. It's a literary technique used by God to, because some of these, to me, look, they're not contrived, but say, you look at this, say, how did that end up that way? I think it is maybe in some cases the authors were writing intentionally, but I think a lot of times it's just the way things ended up, and it's really cool. Horst asked the same question. Did the writers know they are writing this structure, or was this totally from God? When I'm repeating questions, by the way, I know when you're asking questions, you can't see the ones that have already been there, so it's okay if they're repetitive. And the answer is, I think so, sometimes, maybe. A great question. And it's kind of an inset or a subset of the bigger question of inspiration. Did the people know when they were writing that this stuff was going to end up in the Bible, that this stuff was great? I don't know how that works. Okay. Peter comments, patterns help memory. Chiasm is like a acrostic section in this regard. Yes, absolutely. There's in the Psalms, I'm not going to talk about acrostics, but many times in the Psalms and a couple other places, in Lamentations for one, verses start with successive letters of the Hebrew alphabet, and that's probably a mnemonic device, a memory tool also. Okay. Janice offers the observation, these are linguistic rhetorical patterns used by Chaucer, Shakespeare, even in the anonymous Beowulf. Thank you. I would be surprised that they show up there. It's a neat way to write, so why not? Cindy has another question. Were chiasms common in both Hebrew and Greek? Asking for myself, I think so. I have examples from both. Old and New Testaments. Bob Gay up in Vermont says, what version do you use? NIV for English is my current favorite. I read Old Testament in Hebrews to a fair degree. Some of the poetry escapes me, honestly, but Hebrew's the best. And one more question, Nivens, is chiasms clear to see in any particular version? It would be in one that most closely follows the Hebrew word order. I might just say, for instance, Robert Alter's translation of the Old Testament, he renders English as a Hebrew person would read it. If you read Alter's translation, for instance, in the quote from Hosea 6:2, he will revive us on the second day and on the third day stand us up. In Alter's version, he maintains the Hebrew word order, so you can see that short chiasm in there. And he does that consistently. So that would be a place to, if you're looking for that, Alter's translation of the old Hebrew Bible. I have time for one or two more here. Judy says, 1 year to Bible school, the teacher opened his classes on Revelation by reading the conquering of Jericho, because there's something that happens seven times, and seven times something different happens. Is this something used elsewhere? Are you aware of any other uses of this kind of technique? Of seven and seven, well, there is, yeah, in Revelation and in Jericho. Otherwise, no, I haven't. That's not one I've looked at. So I don't know. There may be, I just haven't found it. Okay. I think we have concluded our questions. I thank you all for your participation. Tomorrow night, Lord willing, same time, same channel, tune in. We will talk about couplets. We will talk about things being out of order. Not my room. You can see I straightened it up. It's in order. But I talk about some texts that look like out of order, stuff that just doesn't belong when we looked at it carefully. And things where, what's missing here? There should be something and it's not there. So from Lancaster, Pennsylvania, take care. God bless and hope to see you tomorrow. Good night.